Well, as we are making our way verse by verse through the scripture, we arrive now in 2 Peter, and I want to draw your attention to where we left off last time with verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, what Peter has been dealing with in these first 10 verses of chapter 1 is the subject of spiritual growth. That we have to understand, the reality of the Christian life is this, is that there is always going to be a gap between the will of God for your life. The will of God for your life is what? That you would be Christ-like. The ultimate will of God for your life is that you would be just like Jesus Christ. That's the target that we are shooting at. So there's always going to be a gap between what God wants us to be, which is Christ, and what we are in reality. Now, we all recognize that we probably are not able to say, like Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. I can't say that, and I doubt that you can say that. I doubt that you and I are handling every circumstance of life the very exact way that the Lord Jesus Christ would handle those same circumstances. So we realize that there's a gap between what the Lord wants of us and what we are in reality. So there's a gap in my life that's about, I suppose, this wide. And you look at the gap in my life and you say, well, gee, that's a mighty big gap you got going on there. And true enough, maybe it is a large gap. But 15 years ago, that gap was like this. And what Peter is talking about is that there is always to be forward movement in our Christian growth. That we don't simply go forward in a Billy Graham crusade or a church service and receive Christ. All right, we checked that off our list. We've done that. And now we move on with other things in our life. No, the salvation experience where we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, that then begins his life. Journey of growing ever more into the likeness of Christ. Now, Peter has given us just a wonderful promise. He said, well, look, if we will take spiritual growth seriously, I know that God doesn't want to leave me the way that he has found me. And so I begin to take seriously this concept of maturing in my Christian faith, that Peter says, if we will do that, we will never stumble. What a promise. That if we continue to pursue godliness, we continue to pursue Christ-likeness, the promise is we will never stumble. Now, as we get to verse 12 through verse 21, these are transition verses, all right? He's moving us from the subject of spiritual growth into the real subject that he wants to deal with. All of chapter 2 and a big chunk of chapter 3 deals with false teachers and false prophets, all right? And so we're transitioning now. Now, here is Peter. He sees two things going on in his life. Number one, he is seeing the proliferation of false doctrine in the early church. He's beginning to see it rising on all horizons. He realized this is a danger. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that the farther we go down this timeline, the closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more substantial this threat of false teaching is going to be. And you remember Jesus said there are going to be many false teachers and they are going to deceive many. And so Peter now, he's beginning to see these things begin to develop in the early church. That's one thing that he sees. Then the second thing that he realizes is that he does not have a whole lot of time left. He realizes that his own death, his own martyrdom, is just around the corner. Now, we have two early church fathers that tell us about the death of Peter. We have Eusebius quoting the early church father Origen, who tells us that Peter indeed preached in Rome, and there he was crucified. So we've got pretty good evidence that the apostle Peter was crucified. Now, I know that there are some traditions that tell us that he was crucified upside down. That's tradition. We really can't say with any certainty that that was an historical fact. Now, Clement of Alexandria, another early church father, he comes along and he tells us that not only was Peter crucified in Rome, but Peter's wife was crucified in Rome. Can you imagine that they take the guy's wife and they torture her? And again, this torture goes on for hours. They torture this one. Can you guys imagine guys taking your wife and torturing her for hours in front of your own eyesight. I mean, you think wearing masks is a burden, right? What in the world did that guy endure? And Clement of Alexandria tells us that he spoke to his wife and he said, seeing his wife being led to death, he rejoiced on account of her her call to go home. She's going to go to heaven. And called her very encouragingly and comfortingly, addressing her by name and telling her, now, remember thou the Lord. All right? So he realizes that his death is right around the corner. So here you see people that you love. You see dangers are now arising. You realize you're not going to be around to help them in this fight. Imagine you're on your deathbed. You see obvious threats to your children and your grandchildren. You know that you're not going to be around for them when they're going to need you the most. And so you've got to prepare them for this conflict. He sees the enemy coming for the church. He sees the false teaching coming his way. And so now he's got to prepare these people that he loves for the challenge in the future that he is not going to be around to help them with this challenge. And what he does in these transition verses is that he is enabling us to see the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Right? We're going to have challenges in our future. These things are not going away. These things are going to increase the closer we get to the day of Christ. Are we ready to engage the enemy that is coming to disrupt our spiritual growth? And the way that we prepare ourselves for that is a fresh commitment to the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now let's notice how he takes us through this transition. He says in verse 12, he says, now for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think that it is right as long as I am in this tent. Speaking now of his temporal body, a tent was a temporal dwelling. Your physical body is a temporal dwelling. As long as I'm in this temporal dwelling to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, there, you remember that after the resurrection, that Jesus revealed to Peter that when Peter was old, he was going to end up being martyred. Now, there are people who will say that, well, the apostles believed that Christ was going to come in their lifetime. No, they did not. Peter knew what Jesus told him. Jesus said, when you're old, all right, you're going to die. So Peter knew that Jesus Christ was not going to come before he got old, all right? So just as the Lord had revealed to me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So here's Peter, a spiritual father, and he is saying, look, I'm going to keep beating this same drum over and over again. And what Peter wanted them to pursue, the same thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to pursue. The older these guys got, the more interested they were in the church being committed to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. What is healthy doctrine? Healthy doctrine is teaching that leads to spiritual health. There's a lot of things that we can study in church that really won't contribute to our spiritual health. He's interested that we would be committed to the Word of God and we would leave healthy things so that we can be the healthy followers of Jesus Christ. Peter understood that believing bad things will create bad behavior. Now, we have come to know what is known as a worldview. What a worldview is, it's a way for us to explain really the big questions in life. Big questions in life like, how in the world did I get here? And why am I here? And where am I going? And who is in charge? Everybody has an answer to these questions. Now, most of the people you would say, well, how in the world did you get here? And their answer would be, well, evolution, right? I am a chance mutation. I am here as a result of billions of years of these chance mutations. There's no rhyme. There's no reason to my life. I'm really a highly evolved animal. Nobody is really in charge. I can just please myself. And Peter recognizes here that he wants the church. He says, look, I'm going to keep hammering away at this stuff. Because it's important, because what you believe is how you're going to obey. Now, you think about this. As we are witnessing the theory of evolution capture our culture, what is the chief subject that is being discussed in the culture today? Is it not racism? Now, I ask you, what is the most racist worldview in our nation today? And the answer to that question is the theory of evolution. Look at the title of Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, and what is the subtitle? The Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Favored races? My, what is this all about? Now, Darwin was not a slave owner, but Darwin said this: the more civilized so-called Caucasian races have beaten the Turks. Who are the Turks? The dark-skinned people. The theory of evolution promotes the idea white wins, all right? This is what nature has determined. White always wins. He went on to say, what an endless number of lower races have been eliminated by the higher civilized races throughout the world. Thomas Huxley, who is known as Darwin's bulldog, he even went on to say, no rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the white man. Now look, I ask you, why aren't these men's books being burned? Why aren't these men's statues being taken out of libraries and universities? Because we realize there are some races who are more important than others. And when you learn that truth, you will realize that what is currently going on in the culture has nothing to do with the plight of the black man. It has everything to do with the destruction of the Judeo-Christian culture. Now, what we have to understand is that what you believe, this is how you're going to order your life. We look at Nazi Germany, and we think to ourselves, what in the world was going on with those German people, right? I mean, they seem like normal people, right? Moms and dads just trying to eke out a living in this life. How in the world do you get millions and millions of these Germans to follow this nut job Führer and get behind the thrust of the Nazis? Now look, a country goes against war with another country, and you're trying to ascertain this territory, and so in the taking of the territory, millions of people are going to be killed. Now, that's one thing, but why in the world do seemingly normal people put to death millions and millions of people who are no threat to them whatsoever? What in the world causes normal people to put people on boxcars and take them into camps, stick them into gas chambers, and then burn their body? What in the world was going on there? And Arthur Keith, who was an anthropologist at the time, he tells us this: the German Führer was consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. You see, the reason why you can take what you believe to be our subhumans, lower forms of life, because you're the higher form of life, you're white, and white wins. You see, what you believe, this is ultimately how you're going to live your life. And so they had no problem putting these innocent people to death. Now, Peter is saying it's going to affect the way that you live out your life. Now, Keith went on to talk about why the Führer had a problem with Christianity. He said, Christianity makes no distinction of race or color. It seeks to break down the racial barriers. In this respect, the hand of Christianity is against that of nature. For are not the races of mankind the evolutionary harvest which nature has toiled through the long ages to produce? The Führer did not like Christianity because Christianity was running against the ideas of evolution. And so what Peter is telling us here now, he says, look, I'm going to continue to hammer away at this. I got one thing that I'm going to be beating on, and that is I want you to believe the truth of the Scripture. And I'm going to say it over and over and over again. And I'm giving you a written record. So in the future, you're saying, hey, what was that Peter said? Well, you're going to be able to go back and look at what Peter wrote. So Peter is saying, look, I want you to be committed now to the Word of God. Now again, we have worldviews that are telling us that the Bible has been written for simpletons, that if you believe the Bible, you are an uneducated redneck. I saw a meme just yesterday that said, the brain is a marvelous organ in the body. It begins to work immediately at birth, and it works until you find religion. Right? The idea is you have to stop thinking in order to buy into this. Now, once again, one of my favorite guys in history, Sir Isaac Newton, one of the most intelligent human beings that ever walked this planet. And this intelligent human being said, I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God, written by those who were inspired. I study the Bible daily. And now you come along and you try and tell us that you've got this giant intellect and you're too smart to buy into these silly stories. So I am to believe that you are more intelligent than Isaac Newton. I don't think so. And so what Peter is saying, look, you've got to commit yourself to the Scripture. Now, why should we have confidence? Now, Peter turns to us, the ladies and the gentlemen of the jury, and he says, all right, I'm going to give you now two pieces of evidence, Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Now, what is Exhibit A? Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, which we made known unto you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter recognizes, he admits, hey, it is very possible. We just made the whole thing up, right? Here they are. They're in the upper room. Jesus has been crucified. He's now put in the grave. And here they are in the upper room looking at each other saying, what in the world are we going to do now? Right? We have been on welfare for the last 3.5 years. And now, if we don't think of some, we're going to have to go back to work. And, do we really want to go back to a profession that we were not that great at in the first place? So maybe there is a way. Maybe we can somehow come up with a story where we can kind of live off of this thing for a while. They wouldn't have been the first, nor would they have been the last religious hucksters, all right? And it could be that they said, all right, well, we need a doubter. All right, so Thomas, you're going to be a doubter, all right? And you're going to say, I'm not going to believe you guys until I see his hands and his side. And then we're going to say, Jesus just popped in out of nowhere. And he rebukes you, Thomas, right? And we're going to say, Peter, you're over there. And then John, you're over there. And they could have got all of their stories here all together. And then they went out and told the story. Now, Peter is telling us, look, he refers back to the Mount of Transfiguration where there was Peter, James, and John. And Peter says, I know what I heard, and I know what I saw. And all of these disciples had crazy stories that they could tell. They saw the dead being raised. They saw the lame walk, the blind see. They saw Jesus take this little kid's Happy Meal and feed about 5,000 people out of it. I mean, they saw insane things. And each and every one of them went to their death holding to the truthfulness of their testimony. Now, here's what we have to understand. When these guys were put to death, they did not go to their grave with a bullet to the skull. It was not a lethal injection. They died slowly, and they died savagely. You see, they had a lot of time to think about what was going on. They had a lot of time to think about why it was going on. And they had a lot of time to recant. They had a lot of time to back away. And all they had to do was say, hey, we made it up. It was Peter's stupid story to begin with. And the torture would have stopped, and they could have gone home and lived out a normal life. Think about what would it be like to be skinned alive. Imagine somebody takes a knife to you and they take all your skin off of your body. What is it like to be crucified for hours and hours and have them do unspeakable things to your body? And not a one took a step back from what they claimed that they heard and they saw. Blaise Pascal, a philosopher, mathematician, he said this. He said, I prefer to believe those writers who get their throats cut for what they write. And this is what we are reading. We are reading the testimony of men who said, we saw crazy things and we heard crazy things and we are not changing our story, and you can torture us as long as you want. You see, that is credibility. And so Peter is turning to us, the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, and saying, all right, exhibit A. We saw what we saw, we heard what we saw, or we heard what we heard, and we are not changing our story. Now Peter says, exhibit B, I've got better evidence than eyewitness testimony. See, eyewitness testimony can be flawed. I mean, how many of us have thought that we saw something and then after further investigation, no, I didn't really see that at all. I was wrong, right? Eyewitness testimony is not always perfect. And so Peter says, all right, now as great a testimony as that is, I'm going to give you better testimony, exhibit B. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Notice, not in the sky, but in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they spoke, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, look, we will be judged according to the Word of God, right? The unbelieving world is going to be judged by the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, the one who rejects me and does not accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him in that last day, right? So how do our lives line up with the Word of God? To whom much is given, much, of course, is going to be required. Now, please notice that he tells us that the Word of God is of no private interpretation. That what that means is, and sometimes you'll see this in a home Bible study setting where somebody will read a few verses and then turn to the person on the right or the left and say, all right, now what does this passage mean to you? And they say, well, I think it means this. And then the person beside them says, well, okay, well, it means this to me. And then you go around the room and you end up with about a half a dozen different interpretations as far as what the word means. Now, Peter says, no, no, no. It is not open to private interpretation. The word says what it says, and the word means what it means. Now, you could say, how does this scripture apply? All right? How does this scripture encourage you, or how does this scripture convict you? We can talk about our personal response to the scripture, but when it comes to the meaning of the scripture and the interpretation of it, it means what it means. Imagine you get pulled over driving 100 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour speed zone. And now you're standing before the judge, and the judge says, all right, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And you say, well, look, Your Honor, true enough, the sign did have a 3 and a 5 on it. True enough, it did say 35 miles an hour. But I got to tell you, at the time, what it felt like and what it seemed like to me, I mean, have you seen that road? It is flat as a pancake. It is straight as an arrow. It's out in the middle of nowhere. I have no idea why it's 35 miles an hour. And there are no driveways there. You can see for miles. It's been freshly blacktopped. And so it felt like what it was really giving me permission to do is to drive 100 miles an hour. How far are you going to get with that excuse before the judge? Not far at all. Dude, the sign said what the sign said. And so with the Word of God, it says what it says. I don't care whether you like it. I don't care whether it pinches your toes. It says what it says. And we cannot play fast and loose with it because these are not the ideas of men. Notice that he tells us here that this was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved, it spoke of a ship leaving port, sails are raised, the wind begins to blow, fills the sails and pushes the ship in its course. Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit came upon these men and inspired them to write what it was that they were writing. Now, haven't some of us, if you've walked with the Lord for a period of time, haven't there been times in our life where you knew, I got to say something? or I got to do something, or I got to commit to something, or I got to be a part of something. There's this overwhelming sense that can come upon you that God wants something from you, or God is asking you to do something for him. And I would imagine that it was much the same with these guys. Now, I don't know what the physiological response was to this. I don't know what the emotional response was to this. I don't know what was the sensation that these guys had. But we have the example of the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy that has written half of the New Testament. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and man, is he ever giving them the business. This is a messed up church. And in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Now to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord." Very interesting. You see, he's writing scripture to them. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now he comes to a point where he says, "Well, I'm giving my opinion, all right? I'm an older brother in Christ. I've been around the block a time or two. I'm not a newbie at this. And so look, I'm just telling you as an older brother to younger brothers and sisters, I think this is how you ought to be ordering your life." And then down in verse 25, he says, "Now to the unmarried, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion." All right, so these guys were able to discern when they were being inspired by the Holy Spirit, when thoughts were just of their own head. And Peter is saying the reason why we take this so seriously is because this has not come from men, this has come from God. And what are we to do with it? Now notice that he tells us here that we are to heed it as a light in a dark place. You're in a woods, it's late at night, it's a cloud-covered night, low visibility, barely see your hand in front of your face, you've got a flashlight, and where are you shining that flashlight as you're walking in a narrow path through that woods? You're not shining it up at the treetops looking for owls, but you have the light down on the path that will alert you for things that you need to be aware of. Oh, there's a vine. I better step over that. Oh, there's a rock. I need to step around that. Oh, there's a root going across this path. And it is highlighting you to those things that will trip you up. The Word of God provides the same service to you and I. We are committed to it. We are following it because it is revealing for us those things that we need to avoid, those things that we need to make sure that we are walking around. Now notice that he tells us that there is a time frame to all of this, that we are not always going to be the followers of the written Word of God. Notice that he tells us that we are paying heed to it until, right? That word until is highlighting the fact that there will come a time where our relationship with the written Word will come to an end. Until when? Until the morning star arises again, not in the sky, but arises in our heart. Who is the morning star? Jesus said, "I am the bright morning star" in Revelation chapter 22. He is talking about the resurrection. He is talking about the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the day that he arrives, we are going to be made just like him. The New Jerusalem does not need sun. It does not need any kind of artificial light. The New Jerusalem is lit by the presence of God himself. And in the resurrection, this morning star is going to arise in our own hearts. You and I are going to go into the grave being corrupted and being in a state of weakness, and we are going to be raised in power and great glory, and we will shine brightly because we are going to be made just like Jesus Christ. We are going to shine as the stars of the sky. We are going to be children of the dawn. We are going to be children of the light, and we are going to be bright lights in the resurrection. And when Christ returns, he has a name on him. You remember what that name is? The name is the Word of God. The reason why I will no longer need the written Word of God, because I will have the Word of God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And I and you are going to be with him world without end. And this is why Peter David says this, "One treasures a love letter while their beloved is absent, but once he or she is present, the letter is laid aside in exchange for the personal contact." And we are going to lay the written word aside because the embodiment of the Word of God is now present. And he is going to guide, and he is going to teach, and he is going to direct us. Now, Peter tells us the reason why we can have confidence is, notice the language that he uses here. It is the prophetic word that has been confirmed. Now, when you prophesy, you are sticking your neck out. Do you understand that? If you come up to me after the service and you say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen on Tuesday morning." And so Tuesday morning rolls around. Now, as I am watching the clock go from 11:59 to 12 noon, I am going to know one of three things about you. I'm going to know maybe you're an overzealous, emotional Christian that's very excitable, and you just got to mature a little bit, all right? You're saying things you probably really oughtn't have to be saying. Or worse, I might know that you are indeed a false prophet. Or I'm going to realize, wowee, that guy really knows what he's talking about. He said that was going to happen on Tuesday, and by golly, that happened on Tuesday. You know, every once in a while, somebody will send me a video of somebody predicting something. I got a few videos of that guy, that pastor from Kentucky. I'm sure you've seen the video where he's talking about, you know, that America is going to be on fire in November, and the church needs to brace itself for what's coming. And people send me the video, and they say, "Hey, what do you think of it?" And my answer is, "I'll let you know in December, all right?" And I don't. What do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with somebody saying, "Well, this is going to happen"? Oh, okay, great. That's going to happen, right? And when you see prophecy fulfilled, boy, that gives you street credibility. It gives you church credibility, doesn't it? Now, back in the early 60s, there was a professor of mathematics that wrote a book that was entitled "Science Speaks." And what this guy did is that this guy looked at the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and he wanted to figure out what were the chance probabilities of these prophecies being fulfilled. What were the chances? And he looked at prophecies like being born in Bethlehem, leaving Israel and going into Egypt for a time, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That money that betrayed him, that paid for the betrayal, bought, you remember, a field from a potter. He was crucified. What's the probability of that? He would die among the wicked. He would be buried among the rich. And so what this professor of mathematics began to study was, for example, the probability of being born in Bethlehem at that time was about 1 in 280,000. So for every 280,000 people born in the Roman Empire, one was born in Bethlehem. Now again, remember, you had very little opportunity to, you know, influence this because, well, you're not here yet, right? And so the chances that you would be born there, 1 in 280,000. He figured that the chances of you using money to buy a field from a potter, how many potters were there, how many fields they owned, what's the average price, how many of these fields would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, he figured it was about 1 in 100,000. As he looked at 16 of these prophecies, he determined that the probability of one man by chance fulfilling 16 of these prophecies would be 1 to 10 to the 45th power. Now, that is a very big number. That's 10 with 45 zeros behind it. What that would look like is this. We've got a great big ball. And this is a huge ball. This is such a large ball that right there in the center, we got that little dot, that is our sun. And then as you move left to right, the radius of this ball would take us all the way out to the orbit of Neptune. And what we are talking about is a ball that has a circumference of 15 billion miles, all right? So you're talking about billions and billions of cubic miles of volume inside this ball. Now, there is no coin shortage at this time, and so we take silver dollars and we fill up the billions and billions of cubic miles with silver dollars. Now, we take one silver dollar and we put a very special mark on it, identifying it as being different than all the other silver dollars inside the billions and billions of cubic miles. Then we put a blindfold on you and we invite you to walk among the billions and billions of cubic miles of silver dollars. And then when you believe you've reached the right place, you reach down and you pick up one of those silver dollars, and it's the very silver dollar that we put the special mark on, right? Not very likely at all. Now, that is just to fulfill 16 of the prophecies, and we have to understand that Jesus did not fulfill 16. He fulfilled over 300. What is the probability of something like that happening by chance? Which then caused the good professor to say this: any man that rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. How do you explain fulfilled prophecy? Now, here's where it gets real, real trippy, because you and I are going to be held accountable for the revealed prophecy that we know. You remember Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. Now, that word weep, it doesn't mean you got a tear or two coming down your cheek. It means to convulse. This was a very emotional moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not a machine. God is a person. God has the full range of emotions. You were created in his image, and he has the same range of emotions that you have. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ overlooking the city, and he's looking down the tunnel of time, and he sees the savagery that is coming to the city. He sees the pain that is going to come to the city of God, the people that he loves. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he says to them in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Over and over again, God was telling them, look for this, look for this, look for this. We look at the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel practically gave them a calendar and marked the very day when the Messiah would show up. You remember when the wise men came to Herod and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You remember that he called for the religious people, and the religious leaders then said, well, you know, the scripture says to be born in Bethlehem. Those guys that were told by the wise men that they figured out that the king of the Jews has been born, they wouldn't even bother to walk 6 miles to Bethlehem to check out the story. They didn't care. They did not care. But they were going to be held accountable. You see, what we have to understand is that God is truthful. And what God has told us is true, right? If you have told me hundreds of things, if you said to me, all right, now this is going to happen tomorrow, and it happens. And then this is going to happen next week, and it happens. And then this is going to happen the next day, and then it happens. And hundreds of times, you're telling me this is going to happen, and then I witness it happening, at some point, I'm going to have to confess, you really know your stuff, right? You really know what you're talking about. And so Peter is saying, look, Exhibit A, I'm going to go to my death. And the rest of the guys, we're going to go to our death as well. We know what we heard. We know what we saw. But more important than that, what do you do with what Isaiah said hundreds of years ago? And look at what happened here. And this is what Amos said hundreds of years ago. And look at what happened here. Look at what Micah said hundreds of years ago. And look at what happened here. It was all fulfilled to the very letter, hundreds and hundreds of times. You can have confidence that God knows what he's talking about. And God has given you his word to be a light to your life in these dark places. And so look, this brings us to communion. As the guys distribute the elements, if you didn't get any, let's just take a moment and let's meditate. Look, how does my life really line up with what the word of God is telling me? How really interested am I in closing that gap that exists between what God wants me to be and what I really am? And let's invite the Holy Spirit that he might walk the aisles of this room, put his finger on the very thing in our hearts that needs to be dealt with, and let's pray that he would help us to have confidence in God and to understand that the word of God is trustworthy and the word of God has not seen any corruption. And it will point out areas of your life that you need to avoid. And it will bring you to the end of your journey safely. Let's pray that our relationship with the Word of God would be something that would honor God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that over and over again, your Holy Spirit reveals to us that you are worthy to be trusted. And Lord, so many of us in here, we've got all kinds of stories where in the past you delivered, in the past you saved. And Father, it always seems like as we come up against a fresh challenge that the doubting part of us is always present, as if somehow you have a history, a record of letting us down. Father, your record in our life is one of faithfulness. Our record, on the other hand, is one of unfaithfulness so often. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might come and just convict our hearts that you are a God who is to be trusted. And we can rest in the fact that you love us. So please come now and minister to your dear lambs. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.